Well, we're going to start chapter 7 today of Exodus, and have your notes out there, but you'll see that we're going to start with a pretty hefty review. Chapter 7 is really a transition chapter. As I got into it, I had to email the other teachers and say, hey, I'm not going to make it through this week. There's so much here that we need to cover because we're preparing for those 10 plagues that are coming up. And we want to position those in the right view from Exodus and what God is doing. So we're going to take the first 7 verses today, and then next week we'll proceed on through, beginning with signs and wonders and plagues. So remember the central theme of Exodus: God's redeeming Israel for himself and entering a covenant relationship with them. Been doing a lot of talking about the covenant as we go through and redeeming Israel. And so in chapter 7, the central theme of it is, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And the focus of these first 7 verses, God will stretch out his hand. So you see, as we begin to hone in on these central themes and focuses, that we're getting very specific, and that's what we'll do today. But in review there, I'm just going to read these verses. If you want to try to look them up, you can, but I'll be going rather quickly, so you've got the verses references there. In chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, We saw that God hears and sees the Israelites' oppression, and he promises deliverance. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I've come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from the land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. And then a little bit later there in Exodus chapter 3, verses 19 through 20, the compulsion and the miracles are promised. But I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go except under compulsion. He's going to be forced to. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt, and with all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it, and after that, he will let you go. So the outline that we're progressing through here in Exodus is already set out for us here in chapter 3. Just in summary form, of course. And then in Exodus 4, 12 through 13, God's command to Moses and Moses' response to it. Verse 12, now then go, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say. But he, Moses, said, please, Lord, now send the message by whomever you will. And I think his thought was, not me, send somebody else. And then in Exodus 5, verses 21 through 23, we read about the results of the first encounters with Pharaoh. If you remember, Moses went to Pharaoh initially to let him know what he wanted. And then the taskmasters, the Israelite taskmasters, took it upon themselves to go to Pharaoh also. And here were the results. They said to them, may the Lord look upon you and judge you. Now this is the taskmasters saying to Moses after they had gone to Pharaoh and Pharaoh had increased their load. They said to them, may the Lord look upon you and judge you, for you have made us odious in Pharaoh's sight and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us. So that's what the Israelites were taskmasters were thinking here. Then Moses returned to the Lord, or he turned to the Lord, and said, O Lord, why have you brought harm on this people? why did you ever send me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he's done harm to this people, and you, God, have not delivered your people at all. So we see things not going the way we wanted them to, or the way Moses thought they would. Then in Exodus chapter 6, as we studied 2 weeks ago, then the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For under compulsion he will let them go, and under compulsion he will drive them out of the land. So that one little word then kind of sets the stage for us in this play, so to speak, that is going to play out in the next coming chapters of Exodus. Then in Exodus 6:6, it reminds us who is going to take this action that is promised. Say therefore, this is God speaking, say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. So who takes the action? Who's the hero? God is. And then the people's reaction to that comes in Exodus 6:9. So Moses spoke thus, or these words that we just read, to the sons of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses on account of their despondency and cruel bondage. We as human beings succumb sometimes to the circumstances around us. And so they did not listen to what God had told Moses to tell them. So in Exodus 6:13, we see who God sends. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron and gave them a charge to the sons of Israel and to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt. So God is going to take his action, and it's going to affect not only Pharaoh, but of course the Israelites also. And then again, Exodus 6:12 and verse 30 also. What was Moses' reaction to this? But Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, behold, the sons of Israel have not listened to me. How then will Pharaoh listen to me? For I am unskilled in speech. But Moses said before the Lord, behold, I am unskilled in speech. How then will Pharaoh listen to me? And as we talked about that last time, that little idiom there, how then will Pharaoh listen to me, probably really means Pharaoh won't listen to me. So that's where we left off, and that's where Moses is, that's where the Israelites are, and that's where God is. So now we come to chapter 7. The stage has been set here for God to act in history for the redemption and salvation of his people. There will be opposition, as we've seen already, but God's power is as good as his promise. Isn't that amazing? God's power is as good as his promise is. As he reveals himself in word and action, he will break the chains that hold the Israelites in bondage here. And I want to quote a person here that made a commentary on this, and that commentary came from Milt Powell. And as we were talking about this, he says, notice the transition from the main focus of people to God and his activities. And that's right exactly where we are, starting with verse in chapter 7. Notice the transition now from the main focus of people, how God was dealing with people and the people's reaction, and we just reviewed all that. The focus now switches to God and his activities, what God is going to do, and what he had, of course, purposed to do from ages past. So in chapter 7 through 12 now, and I'm going to kind of broaden out this discussion just a little bit. In chapter 7 through 12, The time has now come for the words of God to be presented to Pharaoh. Remember, God is going to talk to Moses, and in some cases, Moses talks to Aaron, and Aaron presents what God's word was. And he's also going to demonstrate then his God's power at the same time. Moses will be the means through which the supernatural events will take place. These will culminate in the release of God's people. That's where we're headed. We'll see in Exodus as we continue to go through. This will be a release for them, while at the same time confirming Pharaoh and his hardness and his rebellion and his willful sin against God. So, just a little summary of where we're going in the first part of 7 here. God compares Moses and Aaron to a god and his prophet before Pharaoh. So let's actually read now the first 7 verses here in chapter 7 of Exodus. Then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron will speak to Pharaoh, that he let the sons of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. When Pharaoh does not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my hosts, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst." So Moses and Aaron did it as the Lord commanded them. Thus they did. Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. So again, God declares that he will harden Pharaoh's heart there in verse 3. So at the respective ages of 80 and 83, Moses and Aaron go into the presence of Pharaoh, and we'll see that next week. We'll study through that. It's important to note here in this section the emphasis on God's activity. Look at verse 1. "I have made you like God. I will harden your heart," I will harden Pharaoh's heart, verse 3. "I will lay my hand on Egypt," verse 4, "when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel," verse 5. So Moses and Aaron are God's chosen representatives and spokesmen, but the activity and the work is clearly said to be God's. He is sovereignly working out his purpose to save and redeem his people. So we'll see next week a miracle is performed in the presence of Pharaoh. Aaron's rod becomes a serpent. Strangely, the magicians of Egypt can do the same thing. But their powerlessness is apparent when Aaron's rod swallows their rods. The battle here, and the purpose for saying this, the battle here is a spiritual one, but God gives an indication that his power is greater than that of all the gods of Egypt. So again, the focus now has switched from what was happening to the Israelites to what God's action is going to be to redeem his people. So let's look at it a little bit more closely as we go along here. Verses 1 and 2. Now, I said this a couple of weeks ago. Some of this material is summative. In other words, it's kind of a review. It kind of sums up some things that have been said before. And that's true here too. And in some cases, it's just a review of what had been said before. And in some cases, it may give a little bit new information along with it. But here, we're essentially repeating the main concepts in somewhat different words that we had already studied in chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Let's just take a look at that here. "Then the anger of the Lord burned against Moses, and he said, 'Is there not your brother Aaron, the Levite? I know that he speaks fluently, And moreover, behold, he's coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You are to speak to him and to put the words in his mouth, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and his mouth, and I will teach you what you are to do. Moreover, he shall speak for you to the people, and he will be as a mouth for you, and you will be as God to him. And so there's a direct correlation back here when he says, I make you as God to Pharaoh. Now, God wasn't saying, I'm going to make you a God. He says, what? I'm going to make you as God to Pharaoh. In other words, Moses will have God's words that God gave to him, and he speaks to Aaron. He tells Aaron these words, and Aaron will act like a prophet. He will then tell those words to the people. So we see how the Lord is actually here kind of working around the resistance of Moses, isn't he? He's saying, Moses, you can do this. You just take my words and you don't even have to say them. Aaron will say them to the people. Now, did that work out to be true? Well, we'll see as we go through the plagues. We'll see if that worked out to be true. It is true. Of course, it's in Scripture, but I don't think it worked out the way we're thinking here. Anyway, I lost my place, sorry. Although Moses and Aaron are God's chosen representatives and spokesmen, the activity and the work is clearly said to be God's. He's sovereignly working out his purpose to save and redeem his people. Okay, so the reference to Egypt here, if you'll also notice, is in verse 2. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh, that he let the sons of Israel go out of his land, out of Pharaoh's land, the land that belongs to him. Some Bibles may say his country. That's not new either. It occurred back in chapter 6 in verses 1 and 11. And it'll occur again in chapter 11, verse 10, always in the exact wording, out of his country. And what this does, though, it underscores the fact that Moses and the Israelites were to think of Egypt as someone else's country, not theirs. Your land, as speaking to the Israelites, your land is the term given to Canaan, the land of Israel's promise in Exodus. Chapters 23 and 34, as we go forward, we'll use that. And thereafter, repeatedly in the Pentateuch. So there's a difference that's drawn between his land, the one that belonged to Pharaoh, and to your land, the land of Canaan that's promised to the Israelites. So we begin to see that division in thinking here. And a reminder to the Israelites, how long it had been since they had first come through the land? The promised land? How many years? Yeah, over 400, yeah. So this was drawing that bit of history to remind them the difference in the lands. So let's go to point C in your outline then. Hardening heart, the reason for hardening, the result of hardening. Verses 3 through 6. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. When Pharaoh does not listen to you, that's in reference to the hardening, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my hosts, a reference to the plagues, my people, the sons of Israel. Whose people? God's people, from the land of Egypt by great judgments. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. Yes?
I always have a question related to this verse. What I will happen in Pharaoh's heart, right? But why don't God let him make his own decision, if his will, rather than he will make Pharaoh's heart? Like, let's see what he will do when Moses proposed to take Israel out of Egypt.
That's a great question. And I actually, anticipated that question, and I put it at the end of my lesson today, if I had time to answer that. Have we discussed in here the hardening of Pharaoh's heart before? Yeah, we did. Did you cover it, Milt? Yeah, Milt covered it. The hardening of Pharaoh's heart in chapter 3 or 4. Jordan did? Yeah. Okay, you want to answer that question? No. Okay. That was a long time ago. Okay. All right. So the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And you ask, why didn't God just let him do what he was going to do? And the answer is, God did let him do what he wanted to do. That was Pharaoh's heart. He did not know God, remember? He did not know this God. And he wasn't about to admit that there was any other God that was stronger or more powerful, or in our terminology, more sovereign than his gods, the Pharaoh's gods, the sun god and the river Nile god and all the gods that they had. So that was in his heart. His heart was already hard because he did not know the living, true God. And so in God's providence, we've been reading through that thick book that Tom recommended called Providence by John Piper. It takes a long, it's a good read. It's a good book. If you haven't started it or finished it, you know, finish that out. It comes to a great ending. But anyway, so God used that hard heart for a reason. What was already in Pharaoh's heart is his rejection of the true God. Our God was able to use that in his providence. In other words, he used that to show himself powerful and to cause to happen what he wanted to happen in the end anyway. God's providence, how he uses everything in our world, good and bad, everything in our world to focus on what God is going to accomplish, what he wants us to know. So that's kind of a short answer. And if I have time, I'll read out of one of the commentaries at the end to fill that out just a little bit more. So, but yes, God did harden Pharaoh's heart. Some commentators say Pharaoh hardened his own heart. The language there as we go through these plagues will reveal to us different aspects of that hardening of Pharaoh's heart. But God allowed that to happen. And God even added to it, I think, to give Pharaoh the opportunity to turn to the true God or to continue in his way of that was already there. And certainly, he had the chance to repent, of course. Okay. So verses 3 through 6 also are summative. They also give us a little bit of review. Yes, and it is Exodus 4:21 where it begins to talk about hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And also here, also we see the term signs and wonders, verse 3. I will harden Pharaoh's heart. For what reason? That I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. Now that's not new. Moses and Aaron had been empowered with proof signs. And that's back in chapter 4 also. And they'd been told about promise of wonders back in chapter 3. And those passages use much of the same language as is used here. But there's something that's new here, and that's that word multiply. We haven't seen that used in relation to signs and wonders. I will harden Pharaoh's heart that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. a reminder to us, or actually a prediction of the multiple plagues that will successively humiliate Egypt, bring them to their knees, realizing their gods were impotent, and to increasingly demonstrate that Yahweh, our Lord, alone controls the supernatural world. You see, much of their religion centered around these gods that were gods over the natural world. There was a god to the sun, there was a god to the Nile, there was a god of the, you know, the crops, and just a multitude of gods. And this was designed to show that the control over the world and the supernatural world were in the true God's control, in Yahweh's control. So that's what I mean when I say God was going to humiliate the Egyptians. He was going to show them that their gods were worth nothing, and their religion, their worship of those gods was worth nothing. So actually here, my signs and my wonders in verse 3 is composed of two nouns which have already been used in Exodus. One Hebrew term is ot, O-T, which means a sign. It first appears back in chapter 3, verse 12. And then it's used in chapter 4 in reference to the signs that Moses will perform. And then the Hebrew word, I don't know what it is, mopten, is wonders. And it occurred previously in chapter 4, verse 21, where it refers, as it does here, to the miraculous events that Moses, empowered by God, will do in Pharaoh's presence. In both contexts, verses in chapter 3 and 4 and chapter 7 here, these wonders are closely associated with Pharaoh's heart being made, and the commentator used a word I'd never heard before, intransigent. It means unwilling or refusing to change one's views or to agree about something. That's how Moses was. He was unwilling, and he refused to change his views or to even agree with what God was saying through Moses and Aaron to him. So these words are translated signs and wonders here. And the events described in this chapter and following chapters up to chapter 11, they point beyond themselves. They are warning signs that demonstrate God's ability to cause even greater destruction in Egypt in response to Pharaoh's unwillingness to release the Israelites. So it had far-reaching effects in our story as we go through the 10 plagues. And also, as we go through, by stating here that God will multiply his signs and wonders, he creates the expectation that there will be a number of these signs and wonders. He's going to multiply them. Signs and wonders. In this context, the two terms appear to be largely synonymous as they are used in different places through the plagues. They refer to a supernatural manifestation or a supernatural event that we can see that are intended to confirm the authority of the one that's doing them. So not only was Moses' authority confirmed, but more importantly, these were words and actions that God was doing, and it establishes his ultimate and supreme authority as these signs and wonders are exercised throughout the plagues. Now, admittedly, the Pharaoh's sorcerers, or priests, or whatever they were called, were able to replicate some of the signs. And that reveals that supernatural occurrences are no guarantee of God's involvement. Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 3 says this, If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them, warning signs, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So just because there's a miracle, or so-called miracle, as Pastor Thomas taught us on in his discussion of secessionism, there are miracles today, and there are supernatural events today. But the test here is to see if they're from God. If they come to pass, we're inclined to go, oh, well, look, that's supernatural. Let's follow that. But look at what's behind it, because Deuteronomy says, if that person that does that says, let us go after other gods, which we have not known, and let us serve them, and that can just honestly be something that denigrates or takes away from the Lord our God. We can talk about Jesus, but still take away from his authority and his power. And so we need to be careful about what we see and what we listen to. He says, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, because the Lord is testing you, testing your heart and your strength in the Lord. And frankly, that's why I come to Sunday school. I want to know as much about the Lord as possible. Come to Sunday school and church. I want to know as much as possible. Number one, because I want to be obedient and follow it. But number two, I want to be able to walk through this world, sanctified life, a holy life, as God gives it, weeding out all of the competing gods that are out there. Okay, let's go on to verse 5. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. Back in chapter 6, verse 7, then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. God predicted a promised fulfillment in the sense of the Israelites eventually realizing who he really was and how great was his power. Now that was so the Egyptians would see. Now that language is applied. Excuse me, I just got that backwards. That original language in chapter 6 was the fulfillment to the Israelites eventually realizing who God really was. Now that same language is applied to the Egyptians. It's one thing when a people acknowledge the greatness of their own God. It's yet another thing when grudgingly, yet inescapably, a pagan people acknowledge the supremacy of a God they previously had never even heard of. And that's where we are here. Pharaoh said, I don't know that God. I don't know Yahweh. Who is that? And he turned back to his own gods. So the reminder here is, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand. And so the repeated recalling here of back to chapter 3 and back to chapter 4 has a purpose here in chapter 7. It relates to what has already been introduced in the narrative, and it enhances their significance as they are repeated. The current passage is a powerful review of the truly big issues. It's not just mere repetition. It's reminding us of what the true issues here really are. Because, why? Well, we need it. We forget. But why? We're getting ready to launch off into the 10 plagues. And what's all that about? And what's that to accomplish? And how does that have anything to do? I mean, God could have just set them free, boom, just like that in a second, right? So why do we go through the 10 plagues? Well, it's a reminder here of the truly big issues. It's just not repetition that we've been building. From chapter 7, verse 17, which says, which we're not covering today, but it says, "Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the water that is in the Nile with the staff that is in my hand, and it will turn to blood," referring to the first plague. "By this you shall know that I am the Lord." So we see here, from this point, from that point forward, nearly all of the encounters between Pharaoh and Yahweh that contain any dialogue raise the theme of Pharaoh knowing that something. Pharaoh knowing that in relation to God, in relation to Yahweh. It appears here then that this concept of knowledge arises in response to Pharaoh's initial words saying, "I don't know. I don't know that God." Well, in the end, you will know that God. He's not going to respond in salvation, but he's going to know. Okay, so let's look at verses 6 and 7. "So Moses and Aaron did it as the Lord commanded them. Thus they did. Then Moses was 80 and Aaron was 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh." It's possible here that verse 6 is referring only to the past. So Moses and Aaron did it. That's all those things that had been told to them in the past. It's possible. And in their one encounter with Pharaoh, they'd already been to Pharaoh once now. Just say God says, "Let people go," and he just increased their burden of producing bricks. But it's more likely here that both verses 6 and 7 are intended to lead the entire set of stories that describe encounters with Pharaoh, especially in the light of the immediately following verses, in which in verse 10 once again says that Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded, referring to their overall faithfulness during the remainder of their service in Egypt. And this was kind of conveying of information and narratives at that time, if it was said once in the beginning, it was kind of understood that that was going to apply throughout. And so that's what we probably see here in a narrative context of Exodus here. So he was anticipating that Moses and Aaron would do in the future as the Lord commanded, as we progress through the 10 plagues. Now, what was Moses' position right at the time? What was his frame of mind? Although Moses had expressed reservations about God's method of working, and we've already read those verses, God's words here provide a sufficient reassurance to enable Moses and Aaron to return to Pharaoh. So not only do we see the predictions of what was going to happen, but we also see here that Moses and Aaron's are being reassured as we go into this beginning of the plagues. The figure given here for Moses' age is confirmed in Deuteronomy 34:7, and Moses' death coming 40 years later than the present events at the age of 120. So we have that pegged down in Scripture, and also Aaron's age at death is given in Numbers 33:39, and he was 123 when he died at Mount Hor. Those figures are consistent. Those figures in Deuteronomy and Numbers are consistent with what we see here. That's one of the reasons why, when I shared the introduction to to Exodus, we had that timeline, and we could say this was 400, this was 375 years, and this was 9 months, and so forth. This is part of the reason why we can confirm that those dates are true. Okay, so let's go to part D. The 10 plagues. Now, I put there a series of 11 miraculous signs. Were there 10 plagues or 11, or what was it? Well, we've always been taught 10 plagues, right? Yeah. As a matter of fact, we'll kind of enumerate them here in just a minute. But let's dig into that just a little bit. And why are there 11 miraculous occurrences but 10 plagues? The plagues that came on the land of Egypt represent a substantial part of the historical narrative and the biblical material. These are judgments which God sent on the land prior to the ultimate judgment, which was to secure the release of the people. That ultimate judgment was the death of the firstborn, and then they were expelled from the land. The term 10 plagues is traditional. I mean, we've all been taught that way, the 10 plagues, and maybe some of you can name them. But it's not strictly biblical. The Hebrew, actually, tradition calls them the 10 strikes. 10 strikes. This word, plagues, is derived from the translation plague, as it's derived from the translation plague for a variety of Hebrew words. So there's a number of words in Hebrew that are used throughout these passages that we have translated plague. One of those words is Deber in chapter 5, verse 3, and Nigak in 11:1. And from God's reference in chapter 15, verse 26, to the diseases I brought on the Egyptians. So even though the expression 10 plagues refers in summary fashion to both disease and non-disease signs of sovereignty, as does the word diseases in chapter 15, the term plague is not a misleading term as long as it is understood properly in the context of Egypt. So just because there are different Hebrew words doesn't make it confusing. It actually adds to the definition that goes along with plagues. The Hebrew term most often used in what we call the plague accounts, as we will go through them, is the word ot, O-T, a word usually connoting a miraculous sign. What Moses recorded in the book of Exodus is actually a series of 11 miraculous signs having in common their indication of God's sovereignty over Egypt. So we commonly call them 10 plagues, and we will continue to do that. But just to let you know that there's a lot behind that word plague, and we'll discuss that as we go through, I'm sure. The first of the 11 signs of sovereignty here in we'll cover next week in verses 8 through 13 is a demonstration rather than a plague, since the only harm it involved was the loss of a small number of things, that is the loss of the magician's staffs and the death of some snakes. It wasn't a general annoyance or harm to the human or animal population as a whole. But nevertheless, like the other 10 plagues, as we will get to, was designed to show Pharaoh and the Egyptians God's superiority to them and their gods through the miraculous transformation of an inanimate object, the staff, into a living being, the snake, and the superiority of that snake to any of the others. So the last 10 plagues, on the other hand, were both signs of sovereignty and, in the terminology commonly but loosely employed, plagues, they caused death, mainly of animals until the last one, or miseries of various sorts, on both people and animals. Even if some of them had nothing to do with illness, like hail and locusts and darkness. So you see, we have an all-encompassing word when we say plagues. And that's convenient, and it works, but we just know that there is more underneath that. God was very specific as he went through. So we see now in 11 signs of sovereignty. All 11 signs humiliated the Egyptians and their gods, and it proved Yahweh's power over them all. They all shared certain formal features and a basically similar outline. Now, I have to stop here because I went through a number of commentaries, and the commentaries are just prolific on all the theories of how the 10 plagues are organized. It's exhausting. It's actually exhausting. And I'm not even going to go into all of them, or any of them, really. But there is one overall truth that we'll get to here that I think tells us what God was really intending. So anyway, they proved Yahweh's power over all the Egyptian gods and over all the Egyptians. But they were similar. There's kind of a similar outline to all the plagues, and they vary in length, each one, but they do build in intensity of the misery caused. So there is a building of misery here, and it builds to a culmination in a very complex account of death of the firstborn that's much longer than the others, and much more a matter of final judgment than any of the others. And we'll get to that way down in chapters 11 and 12. But all 11 signs lead directly to the great, mighty act of God around which the book of Exodus centers, the Exodus from Egypt. So they're all pointing in the same direction. They're all taking us to that same destination. And they are a necessary part of the continuing fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. How many times have we referred back to the Abrahamic covenant as we've been building up to this point? So we're going to see that Exodus is one of the integral parts of fulfilling that Abrahamic covenant. And it leads to the leading it leads to the giving of the law after they have come out of Egypt and they're out there in the wilderness. God gives the Ten Commandments. He gives the law. And then ultimately, these all point to and lead to the new covenant in Christ that we enjoy today. So let me just read through this. Each one of these will be covered in the weeks to come. But the first of the 10 plagues is blood, in which the rivers of Egypt turn crimson red blood, and Pharaoh's heart is all the more hardened against God. And then the second is frogs, in which the land is covered by frogs, swarming over every room and building. Pharaoh begs for a respite and promises to free the people, but when relief comes, his heart is hardened all the more. And then gnats, in which the dust of the earth becomes gnats. The magicians recognize the handiwork of God, but Pharaoh hardens his heart against God. The flies, in which swarms of flies cover the land. Pharaoh seems to relent, but once again hardens his heart. The livestock, in which the plague comes on the livestock so that the horses, cattle, sheep, and other animals die. Again, Pharaoh's stubborn, hardens his heart. Boils, in which men and beasts are covered with boils. Pharaoh's heart still refuses to yield. The hail that comes, in which heavy hailstones fall throughout the land of Egypt. And I think it was probably worse than our hailstorms here, which are pretty bad sometimes. With thunderstorms and lightning, the hailstones were so severe that trees fell. Pharaoh seems to acknowledge his sin, But once again, when he has relief from the hardship of the hail, he doesn't listen and he hardens his heart. Locusts, in which the locusts cover every square inch of the ground, devouring trees and filling the houses. The effect on the Pharaoh is the same. And then the ninth one is darkness, in which a supernatural darkness descends on the land, making it impossible for people to see one another. Pharaoh bargains, but when the danger is past, he's still stubborn in his rebellion. So we see some similarities. There are differences in, of course, what the miracles accomplished and differences in their length. And I think we'll cover here how we should look at these plagues in light of the many theories that are out there of the organization and reasons for. What is the explanation for these plagues? Number F here. Can these plagues be explained in terms of natural phenomenon? I see a no. That's the correct answer. Some have suggested, though, cosmic reasons, such as a meteor making contact with the earth. Others have suggested seasonal reasons, beginning with the high water level of the River Nile. Others have suggested geological reasons, perhaps with volcanic activity starting the whole process. It's possible to discern a naturalistic order in the plagues. Many people have theorized this order of nature in the plagues. If, for example, the rivers turn to blood, it's possible that this would result in frogs coming out of the water on the land, resulting in flies swarming all over the place, producing boils and causing death. However, all of those fail. These cannot explain all the plagues. Why should there be a shower of hail or thick darkness? Our key into explaining these phenomena is the use of the phrase signs and wonders. That's God's name for this, signs and wonders. And what's a short word or a shorter word for signs and wonders? Miracles. However much God harnessed the resources of nature, which he can do, he was the creator of them all, and even today and in the future, he controls them all. He keeps them all moving the way they move, the way he set them in motion. He changes them as he wills. He's able to do that. As much as he has harnessed the resources of nature, this was still a supernatural series of occurrences, miracles. They were. You could see, well, you can't see the darkness, but you experienced the darkness. And he brought that about. He caused that to happen. That was a miracle. Man can't do that. So we need to keep that in mind as we go through. And number G, what's the reason then for doing this? What is the reason for the plagues? And God draws our attention to at least three reasons, and I'm sure there are more. The first, of course, is to demonstrate his own power. As a result of these plagues, the people would know that he alone was God. Remember that the Egyptians had these gods that they prayed to that were over every one of these natural occurrences that God used in demonstrating his power. So this was done so that those Egyptians would know that he alone was God and that he was going to show his superiority over all the gods of Egypt. And if you want to look at Exodus 12:12, you can see that reference there. Indeed, God says that this was the purpose for which he raised up Moses, chapter 9, verse 16, to show my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. Doesn't that sound like something to do with the Great Commission that we read in Matthew? With each plague, there came an increasing demonstration of the omnipotence of God. So a second reason, then, was that God would distinguish between the Egyptians and God's people, the Israelites. In chapter 8, verse 23, he gives this as an explanation why there would be no swarms of flies in Goshen, all over Egypt except in Goshen, where his people lived. He said, I will put a division between my people and your people. This is God was saying to Pharaoh. I will put a division between my people and your people. So this is evident in the plagues, for example, when darkness covers the land. In chapter 10, it says, all the people of Israel had light where they lived. And this was a judgment on Egypt. And with it, God distinguished between those who were his and those who were not his. Sheep and goats in the New Testament language. Then a second reason was that God, or we already covered that. The final reason, the plagues were means for hardening the heart of Pharaoh. This is clear, for example, in chapter 10, verse 1, where God says to Moses that the signs he has worked among them have resulted in Pharaoh's further rebellion. And in chapter 10, verse 2, that you may know that I am the Lord, Yahweh. God's power and works are no guarantee of compliance and obedience, but as in Pharaoh's case, they work in accord with God's providence. In other words, Pharaoh's heart was going to be hardened. And we see as we go through, there was no change in that in him. But that hardening of Pharaoh's heart and God having to take the Egyptians and the Israelites through the 10 plagues was to show, or was that they may know that I am the Lord. So there wasn't compliance on the Egyptians' part, but it was according to God's providence. He used that to bring the Israelites out as he had promised, and to show himself strong for who he is. So, just really quickly here concerning the hardening. There are three verbs that are used in different idioms conveying the idea that Pharaoh steadfastly refuses to release the Israelites. In spite of the signs and the wonders performed by God, Pharaoh's will does not bend or move to any significant degree. He occasionally wavers when put under pressure, but he remains resolutely committed to the course of action that he started in the first place. For most readers, Yahweh's actions in relation to Pharaoh's heart raise a variety of ethical questions, largely centered on the complex issue of the relationship between divine sovereignty and human freedom. Did Pharaoh have the freedom to act as he wanted to, or was he guided by God and had no chance at all? Well, when the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, he did not override Pharaoh's will in at least one important respect. Exodus gives no sign that Pharaoh longed to submit to Yahweh as his sovereign and was prevented from doing so. He received numerous rebukes, explanations, and commands that imply opportunity to submit. Rather, the Lord gave Pharaoh the strength of will necessary to go on opposing God in accord with Pharaoh's most fundamental desires. That's what he longed for, to serve his gods. And despite what should otherwise have been effective inducements to give in the 10 plagues, he didn't. His attitude of rebellion is confirmed, so to speak, and repeatedly displayed rather than hidden or compromised for the sake of expediency. So he had the chance. He did exercise his will, but God used that in his providence to have the outcome come according to Pharaoh or according to God. God's providence. It was God's outcome. And that is the best explanation without pages and pages and pages of commentary about this subject. God used it. Okay, next week we're going to take a look at the rest of chapter 7 here. Aaron's rod becomes a serpent, the first miracle of 11. But the first plague, then, water is turned to blood. So we'll finish out chapter 7 and we'll keep going from there. Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for some clarity into this portion of Exodus and how it shows you strong. It shows your sovereignty over all the events, even Pharaoh in the hardening of his heart, over nature, and over your gracious provision for the redemption of the Israelites. And Father, we just we resonate. We are like Pharaoh even many times as we reject you in some ways. We're like the Israelites who have forgotten and need to be reminded and need to be encouraged. And so I pray that as we go through the plagues that we will see these truths as applicable to us today, and mainly how you work in our lives to accomplish your will, and that we can be obedient and line up with that. And we ask you to bless our week as we go about our days. I pray that your power, your might, your word will remind us of our actions and reactions during the week. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.